might be a little greedy of me to keep asking for so many things, but I do love reading the Bible. And I love reading the Bible out loud. It's so good to be here this morning to be opening up God's Word with you. I'm seeing that the Pulpit Bible has bigger print than my Bible, so I'm going to turn to that with the hope that I'm not messing anyone else up. Thank you. Later today, we're going to be reflecting on marriage, learning from an inspired letter of the Apostle Paul, and there we'll be considering what marriage ought to be like and ways in which marriage can be better. But we all know that marriages don't always work smoothly. We live in a world where things are broken, including marriages. So what are we to do when marriages get worse? Thankfully, the Bible discusses not just ideal relationships, but real relationships. And that topic is addressed right here in 1 Peter chapter 3. In fact, the Apostle Peter deals directly with the topic of marital tensions, those caused by sin and those sparked by weakness. And for that reason, we really need the first seven verses of 1 Peter 3, because God wants us to have a winning strategy for when marriage gets hard. Now, some of you aren't married. I want to encourage you again, as you've already been encouraged earlier, to think about this as a subject important for all of us. Marriage is a key institution in the Christian life and the Christian church. We want to be supporting and thinking about how to pray for and speak a good word to the brothers and sisters here who are married. And so this is a topic from which we can all benefit by considering it this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." This is God's word. Let me pray. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that this morning you would help us by your Holy Spirit to have ears to hear your word read and explained. We pray, Father, that you would give us hearts to believe your word. And then we pray that you would give us a willingness to follow through and to go where your word calls us to go. Will you do this for us? We know that you will, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you do when marriage gets hard? How should you pray for people that you know whose marriages are difficult? Well, the clue for what to do comes at the end of chapter 2. Before discussing the home, Peter discusses the workplace. And he notes that people can be good and gentle at work, and they can also be unjust, as you all know. So what are Christians to do there? Well, the Apostle Peter's first response is to point us to the suffering Savior. He doesn't say WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? It's a sort of WDJD, what did Jesus do? And what's the answer? Jesus committed no sin, we're told at the end of chapter 2. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus takes our place, but he's also showing us what it means on the cross and in his suffering, what it means to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. Now, that might not feel like a winning strategy to you, but the word of God is saying it is. It means we don't retaliate. God will either judge the unjust for their wrongs, or he'll show them their sin and lead them to the cross where sin has been judged in the sin bearer, Jesus Christ. That means that in the midst of injustice, we entrust ourselves to God. If we're falsely accused, if we're badly treated, yes, there might be an appropriate way to discuss that, to seek some kind of an appeal or something like that. But ultimately, we're remembering that our hope and our strength and our song is found in Jesus Christ alone. Many people will condemn us. In Jesus Christ, we are justified. In the injustice of the workplace, then, Peter points us to Jesus. And then he pivots to the topic of marriage, and he makes the connection with the word likewise. And he uses that word because both at work and at home, people can be unfair. And he uses that word likewise because we're to respond in a similar way for the same reasons, following and trusting the same Savior when things aren't going right at home. Relationships aren't supposed to go sideways, but again, we all know that there are marriages where one or both spouse is not following the word of God, whose lives aren't characterized by obedience, but by disobedience. Peter addresses these problems by first talking about the matter of problematic husbands. And men who act like bad employers, kind of making unreasonable demands while making end runs around responsibilities. Now, it's worth saying that the very fact that Peter is willing to raise a topic like this was courageous in his own day. This turns sort of polite pagan society on its head. There were exceptions, but on the whole, good Greeks and Romans taught that a woman was supposed to think her husband's thoughts after him. A woman was devious and subversive if she had a mind of her own. But here, Peter's not recommending an unthinking compliance. Instead, he calls for women in hard situations to try and win over their husbands. So what's a wife supposed to do? What are you supposed to do if you're a wife and your husband's not very consistently following God? What do you do if someone in your family, one of your friends, is in a situation like this? How do we think about this and talk about this together? What are we supposed to do if marriage spirals into cold war or pitched battles? Well, if you were accosted with the trailer for the 2006 movie, wait a minute, some of you are pretty young. 2006, you weren't watching any movies, let alone watching trailers for movies. But I'm going to run with this anyway. For those of us who were accosted by the trailer, I don't recommend the movie, for the 2006 show, The Breakup, you'll have seen in 2 minutes or 90 seconds the three steps that a lot of people take to restore a struggling marriage. They fight, as if that helps. They try to make the other partner jealous, as if that can't go wrong. Or they try and make themselves more visually attractive. Well, in these opening verses, Peter reveals a different recipe for overcoming conflict. It contains a couple different ingredients, and what he offers is pretty brief. You could fit it on a 3x5 index card. Peter deals with fighting in verses 1-2. When he talks about winning without words, he quickly crosses out the possibility of flirting in verse 2 when he calls for purity. And then in verses 3-6, he addresses the desire to make oneself more attractive. The first counsel that Peter prescribes is that a woman will seek to win her husband without words. When a romantic man turns out to be an unhelpful or even hurtful husband, a wife is strongly tempted to hit back, maybe lecturing him for his failings, maybe going on strike, working to rule. Words can be heated in many or frozen in few. At the very least, favors and privileges are withheld, and the spouse is made to know why. Well, Peter calls wives in such a situation to gain their husbands by what they do instead of by what they say. Notice he's not saying that she must never speak to him about the danger of his sin and the hope of rescue in Christ or repentance. But he's saying that the chief instrument in bringing a husband on board or back on board is not the words they hear, but the actions and the attitudes that they see. Conduct is king here, or queen. Sometimes, in a difficult marriage, one or both partners gravitate towards fighting. At other times, a spouse drifts or plunges into impurity. Someone begins to flirt, maybe with the thought that, you know, maybe the other partner will get jealous and work to get him back. They begin to focus on other people at the gym or at work or on their screens. And sometimes they become careless of whether that leads to distance or separation or divorce. This form of attack or self-defense is ungodly. It's corrosive to a marriage. And Peter, at the end of verse 2, addresses this kind of tactic in a marriage, and he tells us that even if some husbands do not obey the word, their wives must not only remain respectful, but remain pure. Faithfulness to Christ requires that we not fantasize about another person or another marriage. Husbands can be won without words and with a pure and respectful conduct. They can also be attracted by real beauty. It's an ancient practice to deal with rejection by attempting to make ourselves more attractive on the outside. Peter mentions the usual three devices, the hair, the jewelry, and the clothes. Today we've invented a few more, but the point is that we chronically address the outside of a person instead of the inside. One doesn't have to live in Milan, Paris, or New York to know that immodest, teasing styles come and go in the fashion industry, but they tend to come more than they go. Christians have noticed this, and they've parked at the curb of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, for many centuries to complain about immodest or expensive outfits. If you read the church fathers, they'll have long stretches in their sermons about this issue. Nonetheless, that's not actually Peter's point here. Peter is simply saying that truly attractive beauty isn't found on the outside, but on the inside. The truly fetching woman has adorned the hidden person of the heart, the inner self. A woman's character cannot be enhanced by cutting her hair, changing her earrings, or shortening her dress. It can be enhanced and evidenced in her actions and words, as you will see in the truly attractive women in many a Christian church who have put on this kind of godliness. Well, maybe you have a husband who has drifted from God or from the standards of God's word or from you too. God's word calls you to beautify yourself with the imperishable good looks of a gentle and humble and considerate and quiet spirit. Do you know a Christian friend or a family member in that situation? Encourage them to adopt this passage as their own. And not only is this best for your marriage, it's of great worth in God's sight, we are told. It's precious to God. Now, why might that be? God esteems this kind of loveliness because it can only exist where there is a true and steady trust in Christ. God prizes this kind of costly, expensive beauty because it's purchased at the price of his own son. If you know a husband who doesn't obey the word, he needs to be saved. He needs to be brought to repentance in just the same way that you were. through Jesus Christ. You know, nice hair and good clothes, they might win a battle, but they'll never win the war. Your husband needs the one who wore the crown of thorns, the one whose clothing was bartered away so he could take the shame and the penalty of our sin. He's the one who we must trust to repair our marriages, one heart at a time. And Peter calls wives to an inner beauty because that's what will make a husband look at a spouse in a new way. They'll ask, what happened? What changed? And you'll tell them about Jesus, who changes sinners. Now, Peter doesn't say it in so many words, but his message is that a woman who believes this is going to have a loveliness of her own. It's going to be seen in her spirit. This kind of deep attractiveness can actually increase in sickness. It can flourish even as the marks of weary Christian service evidence themselves on our bodies and faces. These good looks can actually increase in age. And Peter turns to the winner of the Miss Patriarch contest to make his point. You know, Sarah is an interesting case. Genesis 12 tells us that she remained an incredibly attractive woman until late in life. But Abraham did not appreciate her as he should have done. He's a father in the faith, but he wasn't much of a husband. Twice he gave up Sarah to another man rather than risk his own skin for her. Nonetheless, she still chose to follow the maximal form of respect of the culture of her own day, even calling Abraham Lord or Master. Peter's point is that in spite of her famous beauty, the most beautiful thing that characterized Sarah was her respect, the way she honored this man, even though he did not sufficiently honor her. Peter concludes his instructions to wives by saying that you are Sarah's children, we are Sarah's children, if we do what's right, if we don't live in fear and intimidation. Many women can testify that it's scary to see a man that you love step off the safe path that leads to life. Not only that, a man who doesn't obey the Lord can also be bad company. Wives not only ask what's going to happen to him, they begin to ask what's going to happen to me. What's it going to be like today? Is he going to come home with kind words or cutting words? What's this day going to be like after yesterday? And for some, this is the question of every day. Here too, we need to live life by faith rather than fear. And what that looks like is going to depend in different situations. If a man has so deserted his wife and family that he'll abuse them instead of helping them, then they need to seek refuge somewhere else. Abusive people must repent of their sins, and they must turn to Christ. And God can change them and save them. But our belief in the message of the gospel doesn't mean that a Christian family or a Christian church needs to be a safe haven for unrepentant abusers. If people are in a dangerous situation and they flee, they do so not only to save themselves or their children, they also do so because they have in some sense already been deserted by their spouse. But an ungodly husband doesn't always make his wife's life dangerous. He's content sometimes just to make it miserable. Augustine of Hippo, one of the great fathers of the early church, had a father just like that. Patricius was his name, and he swung wildly from exceptional kindness to an exceptionally quick temper. The saving grace in the family was lived out by Augustine's mother, Monica. Monica somehow managed to honor her husband, making it easy for him to love her in spite of his faults. She also taught other women how to do that the same way through her words and example. And her husband slowly came to love and then respect and admire her. Now, to be clear, this is useful not only for marriages where a man is thoroughly disobedient This is also useful for marriages where a man is occasionally disobedient. Furthermore, we must pray that we'll continue to follow the sure counsel of Scripture, even when the going is hard and the road seems long. Too often, I hear people say, I've tried that. I want something else. Pastor, give me something else. This is understandable, but there's no plan B, just Peter's plan A. Most importantly, Peter presents the calling of a Christian to suffer graciously, not because it always has the desired effects, not because it always works when and how we want, but because this is the thing that glorifies God. It pleases him. It demonstrates our trust in him. And that's always a win in marriage. Well, having said so much to wives in conflict, the Bible also says something to husbands. And that's why Peter begins in verse 7 by writing, likewise, once again, or in the same way. This connects Peter's instruction to the previous paragraph and to the one before it. There's a connection. There's also a difference. A husband may have a difficult wife and might need to take a dose of Peter's counsel for himself. Not all problems are solved by husbands talking. Many problems are solved by a change in a husband's behavior. But here, Scripture isn't talking about a woman's or a wife's potential faults, but about her weakness. So let's seek to understand what that weakness might be, as Peter reflects on it here, and how a husband should treat his wife, and why. A what, a how, and a why. Well, you know, we live in a time and a place, you hardly need me to tell you this, but we live in a time and a place that doesn't really know how to deal with weakness. This is a dog-eat-dog world. What time do we have for people who are weak? Because we think only the fittest survive, some people bury their own weaknesses, hiding and denying their limitations and their frailties. We see this in dysfunctional marriages, and we see this in many other places too. Because we think only the fittest survive, other people try to defend the weak by denying reality. They paper over the facts. They assure us that men and women are the same in all their strengths. We see that in many different places, including the gender confusion of our world today. Because we think only the fittest survive, some people oppress the weak. Sadly, we've seen men who intimidate, humiliate, neglect, and control their wives. Peter calls husbands in particular to honor their wives in weakness. What weakness does Peter see here? What does he mean? Well, there's basically two main kind of buckets of answers that scholars offer us. And in the one bucket, the one option for what weakness 1 Peter 3, verse 7 might mean, we see studies of the word that Peter uses when he refers to the woman. The woman, which is plausibly translated here, the one who is feminine, according to this perspective, is the weaker vessel because as a woman, as a feminine person, she kind of has a wider range of emotions. She more consistently loses in arm wrestling contests. A husband isn't to take advantage of her because of her feminine characteristics, not least when it comes to his business-like approach to solving problems, perhaps. Or his physical power. So maybe we should focus on the word, the woman, and consider her feminine characteristics. Alternatively, Peter may have in mind a perception of weakness arising from the wife's position. You know, he is the head of the home, she is not. She is weaker in that sense. She doesn't have the same authority. So is he referring to her as she is a woman? Is he referring to her position in the home? Whatever's understood about weakness, maybe one or both of those things, husbands are not to take advantage of that weakness, of that position. not least when it comes to their physical power, but in other ways too. Most women are not as strong as most men. It's part of who they are. Men are to recognize that and to take that into account. Actually, a woman's femininity should elicit a honorable response from men. We're to prize and to respect and to value our wives, not just because they're people, but because they are women. And there's a public aspect to honor. It's very important how we talk about and think about our wives when we are in public. A friend of ours, Emily and myself, took this fact about home life into his workplace. He made it clear so that so long as he was the boss, his male colleagues would have no negative talk about women and definitely no negative comments about their wives. His rule was, if you can't say something nice about your wife, then you don't get to talk about her at all. Speaking about weakness is not, to be clear, is not to deny that women have many important strengths where men can have profound weaknesses. Speaking about weakness is not to pass over the reality that women are called to great strength of character in the verses that we just read and looked at. To speak of a woman's weakness is to say nothing about her physical endurance. To choose only the most obvious example, women endure pain in childbirth that makes a man blanch even to think about it. Giving birth is still the gold standard for human toughness as well as human love. But a wife has weaknesses that are unique to her womanhood, even if it's difficult to define it. And eventually, even the thickest of husbands catches on to this. And when he does, he's to treasure her for who she is and not despise her for anything that she's not. You know, femininity is a wonderful gift. And it's obvious for those who have eyes to see it. And yet husbands can sometimes find it hard to value their wives if she slows them down or thinks through problems differently or offers different perspectives or whatever else we might think of. And so what are we tempted to do sometimes? Well, we're tempted to get pushy, to put down, to ignore, to criticize. We're tempted to dishonor our wives, taking advantage of the ways in which they are weaker vessels or just simply different from us. Consider how often men are critical because we think we could have done a job better than our wives. Truth is, we're often wrong. We might have botched that particular job entirely. But even if we're right, we're behaving wrongly. Elsewhere, men are called to love their wives. Here, men are told to actually honor them. You know, Peter's closing off the usual escape routes when he calls men to honorable living. So how is a husband to deal with any perceived weakness or a difference in his wife? Well, the first thing that Peter calls men to do is to live with their wives in an understanding way. Peter means that we're to live with real consideration, a thoughtful life that's characterized by a knowledge of the person that we pursue, the person to whom we're married, for the purpose of better honoring her and to help make her duties in life easier. We learn her strengths and her weaknesses, her likes and dislikes, her fears and her securities. And then we use our privileged information for her rather than against her. And although husbands sometimes forget it, living with a wife is not like rooming with a man. You know, it takes minimal effort for men to understand each other. A TV and a good beverage are fairly predictable formulas for male happiness. But experience tells most of us that it's at least possible to live with a roommate for a long time and require almost no wisdom about relationships, in part because you can replace buddies in a way you can't replace wives. You know, if something's not working out, you just look for a new roommate the next semester or the next year. Living with a spouse, living with a wife, requires real thoughtfulness, some of which only comes from on-the-job training. For those who have tried to understand their spouses, many can testify that they found the learning curve pretty steep, almost vertical at times, and devoid of comfortable plateaus. Learning the other gender is complicated. It takes work. It's work that the Apostle Peter is surely calling us to do when he says that we need to live with the wife in an understanding way. Now, it doesn't help that both men and women think that their needs are pretty obvious and that their communications are generally clear. But the main challenge is not only with the lines of communication in the marriage, but the content of the communication in a marriage. In a subset of times that I've sinned against Emily, I have a sense that there's more to the problem than I realize. For the first 10 years of our marriage, on more occasions than I'd like to admit, I had to say, Emily, I know this should be obvious to me, and I'm very sorry I have to ask, but I'm so clueless that I'm not really sure what I should say here. Tell me what I should say, not so I can avoid thinking for myself, but so I can learn to understand you, so I can learn to talk through this situation in a productive way. Thankfully, just a lot of courtesy and a lot of love has made her willing, graciously, to do that kind of thing. And by the way, that kind of an exchange is a win in a marriage. It's an improvement over trading defensive comments or offensive evaluations, some things we also are tempted to do. Well, Peter calls us to live with our wives in an understanding way. This is closely tied to his second how comment. We need to show her honor, something I mentioned in passing a moment ago. You know, a man honors his wife by respecting her, by listening to her, by, if there's children in the home, by maintaining her authority before others in the home, by protecting her from harm as best as he can, by upholding her good name, by doing what he can to support her financially, by placing a proper trust and confidence in her. We prize her counsel. We seek her correction. You know, maybe there are better ways to communicate the idea of honor than those suggestions that I just threw out now. But one of the interesting things is that the Apostle Peter even uses that word at all, that he calls husbands to honor wives. You know, Peter earlier summed up the duty of Christian citizens by telling them to honor the emperor. Here he sums up the duty of Christian husbands by telling them to honor their wives. Now, I hope there's a difference in the way in which we honor an emperor and honor a spouse. But there's a sense in which a man's to roll out the red carpet for the woman in his life. She is the empress of his home. Peter's word choice could hardly be more elevated, couldn't it? Which is a good thing. It's a good thing to remember after the previous paragraph. If anyone complains that in her calling as a wife, that she's reduced to something like a servant in verses 1 to 6, then we ought also to complain that she's elevated to a princess in verse 7. Peter's not privileging one party in the marriage over the other. And we see that in the way in which he calls men to honor their wives. We also see this is that there are reasons why a husband's to understand and honor his wife. A husband's to honor his wife because they are co-heirs of the life of grace. It used to be that women were only heirs of anything in the world if a very specific provision was made for them, and if there were no sons surviving in or born to a family. But that's not the Lord's model for his people. Christian sisters have the same position before him as Christian brothers. We are co-heirs, shared heirs of eternal life. We're already living, aren't we? We're already living off the proceeds of what God has put in trust for us. Our names are now already written into the will of God. And together we inherit all that Christ has earned for us, all that Christ has purchased for us. Surely that that ought to help us honor each other in this room. It ought to help us honor all of us who trust in Christ as our Savior, if we are co-heirs of grace. But Peter is also saying this ought to especially help us in marriage. If it's true for every Christian, then grace is all the more to be our guiding light in a Christian marriage. A man can honor his wife because she's the joy of his life, the beauty of his dreams, the best friend he's ever had. But a Christian man honors his wife not because she's worthy in herself, but because God has declared her worthy of honor in giving his only son for her and making her a co-heir with you of eternal life. For that matter, the same truth drives in both directions. A husband never earns the full measure of respect that his wife is to grant him. No, it's by grace that he's declared worthy of any respect at all by the God who redeemed him. You know, even Hilary of Arles, a 5th century semi-Pelagian bishop who was wrong in almost everything that mattered, was able to see that both parties are heirs of eternal life, which God gives by grace, not by any merit which we may possess. And we do well to remember that it depends not on man's will or exertion, but on God's mercy. Well, if a Pelagian can see this, how much more ought aspiring Augustinians to be able to see this? Brothers and sisters, do you want to help your Christian spouse through this life and into the next life? Well, then tell them who they are. Tell them that they're co-heirs of grace, the grace of life. They're people who are saved by the mercy and the love of God. They're people kept by his faithfulness and not by their own energetic performance. Do you want to help a Christian spouse through this life and into the next? Then tell them that you're no better than they are, and you deserve no better than them, that you too are an heir of heaven, not by right, but by grace and mercy. Tell them when they sin against you that you're happy to forgive them because you know what it's like to be forgiven. Tell them that you love them in their failings because you too know what it's like to fail and to feel the shame and the despondency and the discouragement, and yet to be rescued by the God of grace, the Father who smiles upon you in spite of all that you do wrong. He still loves you as his child, as he sees you repenting of your sins and just seeking to follow him. Tell them that whatever the Lord will bring our way in this life, that you'll stick with them, that you'll be together and with all who are won by the undeserved mercy of a holy God. Tell them the truth, and the truth will set them free. The final reason why a husband should honor his wife has to do with prayer. We don't talk about it often, but it's possible for our Father in heaven to have very little interest in a man's prayers. We don't like to think about it because it's possible. We don't like to think about it, but it is possible, I should say, for our prayers to be hindered, for our prayers to be thwarted. The best word might be detained. Heaven has a detainment center for the prayers of men who won't honor their wives. That's a solemn thought. Those who habitually and unrepentantly make no efforts to understand and honor their wives, men who abuse them and take advantage of their weakness, those who refuse to obey the word, they should not expect a Father in heaven eager to hear their prayers. God knows the way in which some husbands treat their wives in the privacy of their homes. And he has a way of dealing with them. He's not a helpless father hoping you'll treat his daughter well. He's a ferocious defender of his children, including the child of God that you married. We've all tasted the bitter cup of failure, husbands and wives. We all know that none of us deserve God's mercy, married or not. But some of us have drunk deeply from the cup of carelessness, lovelessness, and a careless, loveless treatment of wives too, the spouses whom God has given us. In any case, we need to ask for mercy. We all need ready access to the throne of grace through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Anything less than that is a severe threat to our spiritual security. You know, sometimes men are dishonest with ourselves and others. Let's be honest now. Some of us feel a spirit of distance. It's spring outside, but it's winter inside. There's a deadness in our bones. Heaven seems closed to us. We wonder what's wrong. Well, in situations like this, a good friend may very plausibly say, well, are you spending time with the Lord? Are you praying with him? Are you praying to him? Are you reading his word? And those are good things to think about. But for a few of us, perhaps the word of God this morning is also saying, are you honoring your spouse? Are you loving her? Is it possible that your treatment of her has made heaven seem closed to you? Maybe you're a husband who's neither understood nor honored his wife. Maybe you're a wife who's tried to win with words and not actions. Perhaps even now, you, like me, are recalling your own faults. And you know, with the assistance of our accuser, there is an accuser, with the assistance of the accuser, we can walk through life with our own kind of private movie theaters. Our memories are like box offices that are always offering posters and trailers that'll give us little previews or reminders of our worst sins. Satan invites us to sit down and see replays of depression and discouragement and failure, always encouraging us to take in a full feature film about how foolish we are. If you'll just pause to watch. That's one approach to life. Thankfully, as John Piper once wrote, the gospel's not a help wanted ad, it's a help available ad. Anyone will meet you when you're healthy. God meets you when you're sick. Churches too are like that. Some might feel like a society of saints, but really a good church is also a hospital for sinners. And other Christians, they're not here this morning to be assistant accusers. They're here to be assistant advocates, to help point you to the one who really does forgive sinners, the one whose righteousness is greater than your sin, the one whose wisdom is grander than your foolishness, the one whose strength overcomes your weakness. We have in Jesus an all-sufficient Savior. And this morning, this passage calls us to see him. If when you do good and suffer for it, Peter said earlier, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to that you've been called, because Christ suffered for you. And now let me not think about Christ as an example, as Peter does here. But let's remember who he is. He is the substitute and the sacrifice that you so much need. He's the one who's done everything that you've wanted to do, or maybe didn't want to do, but failed to do. He's the one who's taken the penalty that we all deserve, as an eternity of wrath was rushed upon our Savior in the garden and on his cross. That's who he is for you. And we don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen one, and he lives now to intercede for you. Let your spouse see Christ living in you, and they may end up trusting in him. That's a winning strategy for dealing with marital sin or weakness, treating one another as co-heirs of a life of grace. Will you pray with me that God will do that in us? Let's pray now. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We know of no book like this book. Here you speak to us. Here we find the inner recesses of our hearts opened up and exposed. But here too you present us with a Savior in all his might and power and glory and goodness. Here you present us with with the love that you have for us, because you so loved us that you gave your only son. And in giving us Jesus, you assure us that you will give us all that we'll ever need. Teach us to trust in him, each one of us today. Help us in our friendships, in our prayers, and in our marriages. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.